We are for the church and for the kingdom. This vision drives everything we do. There are many noble causes and institutions in this world, and we care about the future of seminaries, academies, governments, social causes, and parachurch ministries, but they are not fundamentally why we exist. We exist for the future of the church and the advancement of God's kingdom. With God's help, our students today will be the pastors, ministers, and missionaries of the global church tomorrow. We teach the Bible in the classroom so that generations of churches will be sturdy outposts of Christ's kingdom. This is how we serve the church, and this is how we bless every other good and noble endeavor until God's glory covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. Will you join us?
Welcome, everyone. Thank you, Dr. Dusing, for the introduction this morning. And I would be remiss as Dean of Library Services if I did not remind everyone of the upcoming Long Night Against Procrastination on April 11th. So I would not be doing my duties if I did not remind you of that great event. So we look forward to seeing as many of you there as possible as we all come together and work on those things that we should have been working on all along and try to get them in on time and make our professors happy, including me as a professor as well. I also want to issue a thank you to Dr. Allen as well for the invitation to be able to preach this morning to you all in chapel. I think the last time that I preached in chapel was, I don't remember, I'll have to look it up, but I think it was probably like somewhere around 2017, 2018, something like that. So it's been years. But I'm glad to have the opportunity to come back and be able to open God's word with you all and preach today. The genesis of this sermon really came fairly early on this semester whenever I received the invitation from Dr. Allen to preach. The Lord just began directing my attention to the book of Job. I've always been fascinated by the book of Job, just as a believer. It's a book that I think is very interesting. Part of my fascination with it is that it's a book that asks a lot of questions and leaves the reader with a lot of questions and not a lot of concrete answers, which is kind of what life experience is like for most of us. I mean, I think that most of us go through our lives even having God's word and having an understanding of who he is and having a relationship with him through Christ, kind of experiencing life and all of its mysteries and all of its questions and having a lot of questions ourselves. And so the book of Job in scripture, I think God uses to kind of redirect our attention to who he is in light of some of the questions that we may have about what we experience in life. I've titled this sermon this morning, When the Faithful Suffer. So I've titled it, When the Faithful Suffer. Have you ever thought about the worst possible thing that could ever happen to you on this earth and what that might be? And that's a wonderfully depressing way to open a sermon, isn't it? Thinking in terms of what's the worst possible thing that could ever happen to you in this life. But seriously, though, I want you to just take a moment, just kind of think through your thoughts here on this. Think about what that situation, what that scenario might look like for you. It's not a situation in which you die, but some situation that could happen to you that would leave you living on this earth, presumably for a while, yet it would be the worst thing that you could possibly ever imagine happening to you because of the circumstances that it would leave you in for your life. I think a place that many of our minds may have just gone would be something like the loss of a loved one, or perhaps multiple loved ones. For the parents in the room, it could be the loss of a child or even all of your children. Perhaps for some of us, it would be something like a terminal diagnosis of some sort in which you have an idea of how much time you probably have left on this earth, knowing that those days are going to increase in suffering as you near your death. Maybe some of you even went on a more macro level, thinking of something that was globally catastrophic for everyone, such as a nuclear holocaust or something like that would leave much of the world's population in ruin. Regardless of the exact situation that you envisioned a moment ago, I think all of us would admit that thinking of such scenarios is unpleasant. We don't like thinking about the possibility of experiencing any form of suffering at all, let alone some catastrophic level of suffering in our lives. So what we often do when we find situations like this is we find these intrusion of thoughts of, oh, I would never want this particular thing to happen to me. And so we push that aside. We move on. Or perhaps we try to distract ourselves with thinking about something else, something that's more pleasant, something that's more enjoyable. Or maybe we get busy doing something, right? I got to get busy doing something so I don't have to think about this possibility of suffering of this magnitude. It's our natural tendency as humans to have this desire to move away from the dark places that scenarios like that can take us. So isn't it interesting then that our God in his infinite wisdom gave us an entire book of scripture whose meaning is the exact opposite of turning our thoughts away from suffering? That God gave us a portion of his word through which he intends, as we return to it again and again, reading it, to draw our minds back to the ever-present possibility of suffering in this life, and then to park ourselves there to contemplate suffering in the lives of those who love and follow him. So the book of scripture I'm talking about, as I mentioned before, is the book of Job, and that's where we're going to be today as we look at the circumstances of a follower of God who did experience what one might consider to be the worst that could ever happen to him on this earth. We'll be looking at Job chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, and as we explore the prologue to the book of Job together, we're going to see that God places the issue of suffering before us in such a way that it's impossible for us to ignore it. So to begin our time, I'm going to read Job chapter 1 in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. But that's a lot of text, yes, but it's necessary for us to grasp some of the key points from the prologue here to Job. So if you'll join me in Job chapter 1, verse 1, we will take it from there. There was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of complete integrity who feared God and turned away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His estate included 7,000 sheep and goats, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large number of servants. Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns having banquets at their homes, and they would send an invitation to their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send for his children and purify them, rising early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for all of them. For Job thought, "Perhaps my children have sinned, having cursed God in their hearts." And this was Job's regular practice. One day, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" "From roaming through the earth," Satan answered him, "and walking around on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on this earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil." Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household, and everything he owns? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord told Satan, "everything he owns is in your power. However, do not lay a hand on Job himself." So Satan left the Lord's presence. One day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and reported, "While the oxen were plowing and the donkeys grazing nearby, the Sabaeans swooped down and took them away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." He was still speaking when another messenger came and reported, "God's fire fell from heaven. It burned the sheep and the servants and devoured them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." That messenger was still speaking when yet another came and reported, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, made a raid on the camels, and took them away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." He was still speaking when another messenger came and reported, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Suddenly a powerful wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on the young people so that they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job stood up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshiped, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. blessed be the name of the Lord. Throughout all this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. One day, the sons of God came again to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" "From roaming through the earth," Satan answered him, "and walking around on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. He still retains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him for no good reason." "Skin for skin," Satan answered the Lord. "A man will give up everything he owns in exchange for his life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord told Satan. "He is in your power. Only spare his life." So Satan left the Lord's presence and infected Job with terrible boils from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself while he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." "You speak as a foolish woman speaks," he told her. "Should we accept only good from God and not adversity?" Throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. The first point that I would like for us to observe from the text today is that God's faithful are not immune from suffering. God's faithful are not immune from suffering. The very first thing that we learn about Job in this text, besides the text placing him geographically in the land of Uz, is that Job is a righteous man. He is a faithful man. Verse 1 puts it like this: "He was a man of complete integrity who feared God and turned away from evil." So right at the outset of the book, the author gives us what ultimately proves to be crucial to interpreting everything that's going to transpire over the next 42 chapters. And that is that Job is righteous. There's no fault in him. The more literal translation of the Hebrew text that we read as "of complete integrity" would be "blameless and upright," which is perhaps what your translation might even say. And the point that the author makes here is not to get into details of how sinless Job may or may not be, or to try to launch into some type of robust soteriological discussion of total depravity, but rather to ensure that we understand that there is no sense in which Job caused the suffering that he is about to experience, and no sense in which one could say that Job was somehow deserving of this suffering as some form of divine punishment for his sin. Job is a righteous, faithful follower of God. And we get an indication of the outworking of Job's righteousness in verses 4 through 5, where the text tells us that Job would regularly offer sacrifices on his children's behalf for their sins. Verse 5 says, "For Job thought, 'Perhaps my children have sinned, having cursed God in their hearts.'" Job's righteousness extended also to his relationships. Out of his love for his children, he was concerned for the state of their own souls and wanted to ensure their right standing before God as well. In all of this, was Job still a sinner? Well, of course, Job was a sinner, just as we all are sinners. Yet according to the text, Job was a righteous man. He followed God, and God later declares that Job's righteousness is his own evaluation of Job as well. Because in verse 8 of chapter 1, as God and Satan are having this dialogue with each other, God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil." Something that God repeats again to Satan during their second conversation in chapter 2. But there's even more to the context of Job's righteousness. Not only was Job righteous, but the text also draws a connection between Job's righteousness and God's blessing of him. In verse 3, we see that Job was an extremely wealthy man by the standards of the day. You can see all of the livestock that he owned, a major sign of wealth during this period. The conclusion of the author in verse 3 is that Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. And greatest obviously is meant here in terms of Job's wealth, his possessions. God had greatly blessed Job to the point to where Job's wealth surpassed that of everyone else in that area. So here in the text, we have a righteous follower of Yahweh, a man of perfect integrity, a man who is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and turns away from evil, a man who offers sacrifices for the sins of his children, a man whom God has blessed for his righteousness. If anyone could be declared to be in right standing with God and in a good place with God, it would be Job. He's God's man, as it were. And yet, as we read, he suffers. He suffers terribly to the point of having his entire life stripped away from him. God permits Satan to strike everything in Job's life except Job himself. And so that's exactly what Satan does. Satan doesn't go halfway with this. He executes what can only be described as utter destruction of Job's life. In the text, we see that Satan lays waste to Job's life all in the span of one day. First, Satan completely takes away Job's possessions and his livelihood. And then what's worse, Satan destroys Job's family by killing his children. And then to top it off, sometime not long after this, Satan is then granted permission to harm Job's health without killing him. So Satan covers Job's skin with painful boils all over his entire body to the point that Job must resort to using a piece of broken pottery to try to provide relief to scrape his skin. Why a broken piece of pottery? It's not because it's the best tool for the job. It's because it's all Job has left. Broken pottery is all that he has left to be able to try to relieve his suffering. To give a more modern analogy to what Job goes through here, think of someone like the near richest man in the world, Elon Musk, in a matter of days losing everything he owns to the point of becoming effectively homeless, having all his children die in a terrible accident, and then being afflicted with some body-wide disease that places him in a state of constant pain no matter how hard he tries to relieve it. And that's essentially what we have here in this text. But with the caveat that Job is a man of whom God says no one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. So we as the readers are meant to pay close attention to the fact that despite the ways that God has blessed Job, despite the life that God has given Job, despite Job's obedience and faithfulness to God, God chooses Job for suffering. Job's blessings don't make him immune to suffering. Job's character didn't make him immune to suffering. Job's faithfulness to God doesn't make him immune to suffering. There's nothing that Job can say or do that will make him immune to the suffering that God has prepared for him. Friends, isn't it interesting that in all our own attempts to avoid suffering, that in our attempts to build lives for ourselves that are comfortable, that are enjoyable, that no matter what our best efforts are, and no matter to what extent those efforts go, we are never able to guarantee ourselves immunity from suffering. One of my favorite living writers is a man by the name of Morgan Housel, whom you may or may not have heard of. Much of Housel's writing pertains to finance and investing, but it has such broad applicability beyond that subject that his writing appeals to a lot of people. You'll occasionally see, if you follow me on social media, that you should read everything that Morgan Housel writes, and that's still true today. You should. Morgan Housel has written a number of amazing stories, but one of his best is a story he tells in a piece called The Three Sides of Risk. And in that article, he tells the story of a day when he went skiing with his best friends as teenagers. You should go and read it on your own later if you have time, as it's an amazing story that he tells much more eloquently than I ever can, and that he has some specific applications to. It's worth your time to go and read this. But I'll tell a little bit of the story now for our purposes here. Essentially, Morgan and his two best friends were on a ski team in high school. They were all expert skiers by the time that this day occurred. And so they decided to, one day after practice, they were going to go do some runs on their own. And they decided they were going to ski an area that was out of bounds, that they knew was off limits, right? That it's dangerous, it's out of bounds, they're not supposed to ski those particular parts of the mountain. But they decided to do it anyway because they're 17 years old. And they think, well, why not, right? I mean, we're 17, we want to go skiing, we're experts, we can handle this. And so they take off and ski it. The problem with skiing it, though, is because it is so far out into the backcountry that once you ski to the bottom, you have no way to get back to civilization. He mentions there's a road that kind of runs through the bottom of the mountain down there, but it's not highly trafficked. But he and his friends would do that anyway, ski down to the bottom of the mountain. This was not their first time doing this. Ski down to the bottom of the mountain and then basically hitchhike to try to get back to civilization by making themselves look like they didn't know what they were doing and, you know, kind of like, oh, help us, right? And so they did that one day. They get to the bottom and they get back to civilization. And they realize that they still have enough time left in the day to do a second run. On the first run, it was exhilarating. They enjoyed it. They actually caused a small avalanche on the first run, but it was nothing major, nothing scary, and nothing that they couldn't handle. It just kind of made it a little bit more fun and made them go a little bit faster. And so after they did that first run, the plan was to immediately go up there and to do a second run because they had enough time to do so. But Morgan decided to back out. And he mentions in the story, he has no way to discern or understand why he chose to back out that day. He just backed out. He didn't feel like going on the run again. So what he told his friends is, what we'll do is you guys go up, you do the run. I'll meet you down here in the truck, knowing where you're going to come out, and I'll pick you up so that way you don't have to hitchhike. And so that was the plan. He got in the truck. He waited for his friends. But as you might imagine, in terms of where this story is going, his friends didn't show up. And so he waited and he waited. He realized that something must be wrong because his friends were not arriving anywhere near the time that he would expect them to be at the truck at the foot of the mountain. So he gets back in the truck. He goes back to civilization and realizes that other people have realized that something has gone wrong as well. Of course, the parents of the teenagers who are his friends are asking him what happened. Where are they? What the circumstances are? He doesn't know where they are. And of course, the story, as you might imagine, ends tragically. The two friends caused a larger avalanche this time that buried them alive and killed them, sparing Morgan because he decided, for whatever reason, he didn't feel like going on that second run again. And the overall point of his story is that there's only so much you can do and control for while the rest of your life and what happens to you over the course of that life is due to circumstances that are completely outside your control and your understanding. Morgan Housel has no idea why he didn't decide to ski that out-of-bounds area with his friends a second time. He just decided he didn't want to. And that throwaway decision changed the trajectory of the rest of his life. A simple decision for two individuals resulted in pain and suffering, and the opposite decision for another individual resulted in him going on with his life. We cannot make ourselves immune to suffering. We cannot guarantee that we and those we love will not experience tragedy. And while we should be thankful for advances in technology and medicine that improve our lives and allow us to live in a day and age in which we can mitigate against many of the sufferings that used to be prevalent in the past, we still must be mindful of the fact that comfort in this earthly life is not guaranteed, nor is it that to which we've been called as believers. In fact, much of 1 Peter is dedicated to addressing the suffering of the church, as though it's a foregone conclusion that most believers are going to suffer to some degree in this life. Yet still, despite all that, many of us live our lives pursuing comfort without a second thought toward the truth that no matter how much we may better our lives, no matter how much we may protect ourselves, protect our possessions, protect our livelihoods, protect our families, no matter what we do, we cannot guarantee that we, that those we love and that those we care for are not going to suffer. Our obedience to God, our faithfulness to Him, our service to Him, none of these guarantee immunity from suffering any more than they did for Job. And so Job's own character, integrity, and his standing before the Lord here in the prologue help us to see our first point. God's faithful are not immune from suffering. And the second point I'd like us to see in the text today is that God's faithful are not often given a reason for their suffering. God's faithful are not often given a reason for their suffering. Look with me again at verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1. One day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" "From roaming through the earth," Satan answered him, "and walking on it," or round on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil." And then we see something similar in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, with the second encounter between God and Satan. In each one of these instances, we as the readers are provided context that the human characters in the book of Job never have. Specifically, we're shown that the reason for Job's suffering is these two cosmic encounters between God and Satan. We don't know the exact occasion for why the heavenly hosts have been called to present themselves before God. We're just simply told that they are and that Satan comes with them. God asks Satan a question in verse 7, "Where have you come from?" And when God asks Satan this question, he's not asking as though he doesn't know the answer and needs to be informed. Rather, the question is one of purpose, something akin to God saying to Satan, "State your business here." So Satan replies, "From roaming through the earth and walking around on it." Now, various commentators have offered interpretations regarding exactly what Satan means with his answer and what his intent is in answering God in this way. I think the best way of understanding Satan's answer is framing it in terms of what we see elsewhere in Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where Peter tells us, "Be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour." Note the parallel that exists between these two verses in describing both what Satan does and who Satan is. What does Satan do? He moves about the earth, right, looking for those whom he may devour. Who is Satan? Well, the terminology used in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter describes him as the adversary, which is also the literal translation of ha-satan in Hebrew, which uses the definite article in every instance in the name of Satan in the book of Job, right? He is the adversary, the Satan. And so the idea then is of Satan being this malevolent adversarial being who has been moving about on earth, making careful observations and seeking to act on them in an effort to thwart God's will. With the context of who Satan is and what he's doing in mind, we should then note that it's God who actually brings Job to Satan's attention. It's not Satan who brings up Job, but God. While God's the one who brings up Job, Satan is not unaware of who Job is, as though God gives him a name and then Satan's like, "Oh, Job, huh? Well, I'm going to have to go investigate and see what my options are here in terms of how I might be able to impact his life." No, Satan has a defiant reply, ready to roll as soon as God brings up Job's name. The implication in the text is that Satan knows who Job is. He's seen him before. He's observed him in his moving about on the earth. He knows of Job's faithfulness to God. So Satan replies to God in verses 9 through 11. "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household, and everything he owns? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face." God knows the ultimate outcome here. He knows that Job is going to remain faithful after he allows Satan to strike him. But he goes along with what Satan says because the entire arc of the story is God's glorification through Job's faithfulness and Satan eventually being put in his place and proven wrong. Satan strikes Job. Satan is proven wrong. And then we have that second encounter in chapter 2 where the circumstances are identical. But note, in the second instance, God adds to what he says about Job from the first time. In verse 3, God says, "He still retains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him for no good reason." This is not God gloating, but simply stating the facts. You tried, Satan, but you failed. Job retained his integrity. But Satan has another cynical reply ready for God and says in verse 4, "Skin for skin." If you've spent much time studying the book of Job, you know that this phrase is the subject of much discussion about how it should be interpreted. And the truth of the matter is that no one actually knows definitively what this proverb means. But the general idea likely seems to be that what Satan has in mind is what is about to happen, what he is about to do. This idea that the true test of Job's faithfulness is not in taking away what was external to him, but rather what is internal to him, namely his own personal health. So God grants Satan the permission to attack Job's health, and so Satan does exactly that. He afflicts Job with painful boils all over his body. So now that we've gone through these two cosmic encounters between Satan and God and unpacked them, did you notice who is missing in each one of these encounters? It's Job himself. In each case, Job is nowhere to be found. Job is not present when the sons of God come before Yahweh to present themselves before him. Job isn't invited to these two conversations that God and Satan have about him. God and Satan have this divine wager of sorts, if you want to call it that, going on here. And at the center of it is a man who is completely unaware that any of this is happening at all. Job has no idea that God brought him to Satan's attention. Job has no idea that Satan desires to harm him specifically. Job has no idea that God grants Satan permission to destroy his possessions. Job has no idea that God grants Satan permission to destroy his livelihood. Job has no idea that God grants Satan permission to destroy his family, permission to destroy his health, leaving him in destitution with absolutely nothing, in constant pain and suffering. Job is completely in the dark and completely blindsided when disaster befalls him. I have to imagine that circumstantially, Job thought he was doing all right. Don't you think? I mean, if I'm Job, look at the circumstances of my life to this point. I follow God. I'm obedient to God. I'm faithful to him. I sacrifice for the sins of my children even. God's blessed me materially. I'm happy. My family's happy. We all live good lives. My children have regular banquets with each other. Life's good, right? My life is great if I'm Job to this point. Thank you, God, for blessing me in these ways and giving me and my family such great lives. But then in an instant, and from Job's perspective, out of nowhere, disaster, unimaginable suffering, death, destruction, ruin. Job was brought from the very top to the very bottom, all due to divine circumstances of which he was completely unaware. He had no idea what was happening behind the scenes and the effects that it was about to have on his life. Our text today ends in chapter 2, but if you've read through the book of Job in full, you know that almost the entire rest of the book is a search for an answer to why Job experienced the suffering he did. Job has these three friends who each get involved with their own explanations, and then a fourth figure appears to turn everyone's attention to God himself, and then finally God speaks and delivers in chapters 38 through 41 the great divine speech in which he proclaims his majesty and his omnipotence. But even then, even with God stepping in and speaking at the very end of the book, declaring his greatness and humankind's finitude, there is no ultimate answer for Job regarding why he suffered. God speaks, yes, but he turns Job's attention and our attention as the readers to himself, to his sovereign will. He reminds us that he is God, that he's the one who's in control, that he's the one who created everything, that he's the one who reigns over creation. He's the one who sets the standard for fairness. He's the one who has plans and ways that are impossible for our finite minds to comprehend. God doesn't go to Job and say, "Listen, Job, this is why you've suffered in the way that you have. It serves this specific greater purpose. It brings glory to me in this way for you to suffer." And God doesn't go to Job in advance of the suffering and say, "Listen, you're going to experience all this suffering, but I promise that if you keep trusting in me, because there are these important reasons why you're about to experience this, if you just remain faithful, don't worry, you'll see that I'll make your life even better at the end of all of this." Job receives no explanation whatsoever in the entire book. From beginning to end, he's completely in the dark regarding the why of his suffering. God does eventually restore Job. In chapter 42, verse 12 says, "So the Lord blessed the last part of Job's life more than the first. Yet even then, having been restored and blessed, Job still does not receive an answer for why he suffered in the way he did." Why does God do this? Why does God allow this in Job's life? Why does God allow unimaginable suffering in the lives of believers? Probably each one of us in this room has been touched by immense suffering in some degree. Why would God do things like taking a faithful pastor and his child away from their family, doing the work of the Lord in ministry, serving him faithfully, and leaving others behind? Why would God leave a young husband and his daughter without a wife and mother? Why would God leave two parents without a child and a grandchild? What purpose would deaths like this serve? Friends, in situations like those and situations like this with Job's, as awful as it is, it's exactly where the story of Job injects itself into our lives. This is where God's word comes in and reminds us that Job experienced unimaginable pain and loss and suffering, and then went the entire rest of his life never learning the exact reasons why. God didn't give Job the answers he sought in the way that Job wanted them, but what God did do is he pointed Job to himself, to his divine majesty, his glory, his power, reminding Job that God is in control and that he has plans and purposes too great for human comprehension. That's God's response to almost all the suffering we may experience on this earth. And so the second point we see in the text today is that God's faithful are not given a reason for their suffering. That then brings us to the third and final point in the text today, which is that God's faithful are called to right response in suffering. God's faithful are called to right response in suffering. Look with me again at verses 20 through 22 in chapter 1. Then Job stood up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. He fell to the ground in worship, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then after that, of course, Job also experiences Satan attacking his health in following the encounter immediately after that. It's important for us to remember the context of Job's responses to his suffering. Satan has come before God and basically told him, look, the only reason that Job is so faithful for you or to you and so upright in character, so perfect in his integrity, is because you've blessed him in the way that you have. And if you take away all of that from him, he's going to curse you to your face. Second time Satan comes before God, he's basically told him something similar. Look, the only reason that Job didn't curse you to your face the first time is because he still has his health. Sure, he lost everything else, but as long as he's still in good health, he has reason to think that you've still blessed him and that you look upon him favorably. So if you take that away, then that will be the final straw and he will curse you to your face. So we should be mindful then that when we observe Job's responses to his suffering, that Satan fully expects Job to respond in one specific way, which is that Job is going to curse God. That Job's response is going to be one of questioning to the point of concluding that God isn't good after all, that God is actually to blame in the sense that God should have prevented these things from happening to him and didn't. Look what you've let happen to me, God, right? How could you is the idea. You're supposed to be good. You're supposed to bless me because of my faithfulness in following you. And instead, you've let everything be taken away from me, including my children, including my health. Why should I still worship you? That's what Satan's expectation is, and that's what he tells God Job is going to do when he's faced with this devastation. But that's not what Job does, is it? No, instead, Job maintains his integrity. He exercises his faith in God, and he worships God amid such trials. And here's what's critical about Job's response to what happens to him. Though he doesn't know why it happened, he knows immediately who has done this. Job knows that for some inscrutable reason, it's the hand of God that is behind this disaster. In verse 20, we see him react naturally as any human would when he grieves his loss. And the text says that he tears his robe and shaves his head, which are both, as you know, expressions of grief and anguish over something terrible that has occurred that are common during this period. But notice that immediately following these tangible expressions of grief that Job has, he falls to his knees and he worships God. Look again what he says in verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Just imagine with me the level of faith, the level of trust, the level of integrity that it would take to instinctively respond like Job does to unimaginable suffering. Not getting angry, not questioning God's goodness, not wallowing in self-pity. Job responds to his suffering perfectly in faith and obedience. How does he do it? How does Job have such faith while experiencing such suffering? Well, later in the book, we see how. When Job is responding to his friend Bildad in chapter 19, we see verses 25 through 27, 19, 25 through 27, and we see where Job places his hope amid suffering. Job says, "But I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand on the dust. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. I will see him myself. My eyes will look at him, and not as a stranger. My heart longs within me." Job's hope amid suffering is the same as ours, the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves and redeems us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming again to right all wrongs, to restore creation to perfection, to receive us into his glorious presence in bodies that are incorruptible and imperishable. Job's heart longs for that. Our hearts as believers long for that too. Job has immense faith, but here's the kicker. The level of faith and obedience that we see Job exhibit in his suffering is the same level of faith and obedience that we are expected to exhibit in our own suffering. The example that Job sets is an example for all of us as believers. The standard for Job is the same as the standard for us. Verse 22, throughout all this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. God's expectation for Job is his expectation for all his faithful, which is that we respond to him in faith, in trust, in obedience, no matter what our circumstances are. In times of blessing and in times of trial, in times where we can see him move, in times we can't, in times of certainty, in times of uncertainty, God's faithful are called to right response in suffering. In December 2020, I was at my parents' house for Christmas, and it was a couple of evenings before Christmas Day. I was sitting in my parents' living room reading a book, and I noticed that I could feel something moving in my left calf. It was a weird feeling, so I sort of pulled up my pant leg and looked, and if you can imagine what worms look like crawling under the skin of someone, that's what it looked like. It was just this constant movement and twitching, and it wouldn't stop no matter what I did. To make a long story short, that twitching spread to other areas of the body and became concerning enough to where I was like, okay, I need to go see a doctor about this, figure out what is going on here. In about the middle of January 2021, I went to go see my general practitioner, and he was like, yeah, I'm not sure exactly what this could be, but the best thing for us to do, taking a look at kind of what the circumstances are, and I noticed that your left calf is also kind of smaller than the right calf is, probably need to send you to a neurologist to receive an EMG, a specific test, where they stick needles, basically, in your body and shock you to see how your muscles react to that, which is about as pleasant as it sounds. And so I did that, and I remember specifically going to Dr. Google, which is always dangerous, beforehand. And I was looking things up, and I could see, I mean, I'm not the smartest person in the world, but I'm also not an idiot either, right? And I'm not just doing Dr. Google, I'm like reading medical studies kind of level stuff. And just to kind of wrap my mind around what might be happening. And I begin to reach a very dangerous conclusion based on the circumstances of what appears to be muscle wasting in my left calf as well as the twitching, that this could go down a very dark road very quickly, very easily. And so I hadn't informed my wife of this at this point or anything like that. I mean, she knew about the twitching, knew I was going to get the test, but I didn't tell her what I had discovered, which is the very real possibility of it being ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. So I remember going to that appointment that day. And if you remember, you know, this was still COVID. And so, I mean, the hospital was practically empty. I went there that afternoon. I went up to the second floor of the hospital where the neurologist and the test was going to be. And it was basically a ghost town. There was nobody there. And I was just sitting there in the waiting room all alone in that moment, thinking about what the circumstances were and knowing enough to know that I would be able to tell after that test and sort of what the neurologist said about the results of that test of the life and death circumstances that I was in. And I just remember, I mean, that was probably the most alone that I've ever felt in my entire life. And I was just pleading with the Lord at that point, please don't let this be what it can be, what it potentially might be. So I have the test, go through all of that process and talk to the neurologist who did the test about the results. He kind of tells me what he sees there, and it doesn't turn out to be something that sounds like ALS in terms of what you would expect to see in that particular instance. Take those results to a neurologist, and to make a long story short, after several appointments and other tests and so on and so forth, I was diagnosed with something different, which is still a neurological disorder, but it's called BFS, which is shorthand for benign fasciculation syndrome, which is basically just a fancy way of saying your muscles twitch all over your body. We don't know why. We don't know what caused it. There's nothing we can do for it. Good luck, basically. I'm being absolutely serious. If you look it up, that's what it is. There is no cure. There is no known cause. It just happens, and you deal with it, more or less. And so I was thankful in that instance, and you know, thankfully that it's remained that, and that it hasn't become something more serious in the meantime. But I just remember reflecting on that after the fact and thinking to myself, well, what would have happened? What would have happened if it was ALS rather than BFS? How would I have responded to that? Would I have had Job's response if I were faced with that diagnosis? Would I have had Job's level of faith and trust to be able to look at that diagnosis and be told that I have a relatively short time to live and that my remaining days on this earth were soon going to be filled with incredible suffering, and respond to that diagnosis with something akin to the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? Blessed be the name of the Lord. If I'm being 100% honest with you right now, friends, I don't know the answer to that question. I mean, I would like to think that I would have responded to such news without being angry at God and without questioning God's goodness. I would love to be able to tell you with 100% certainty that I know that I would have responded in faith the way that Job would. But there's still this part of me that thinks, you know, I'm not so sure. I'm not sure that my instinctive response would have been as righteous as Job's was. I'm not sure that I would have immediately turned to God in praise and in worship of his greatness and goodness, knowing that my life was going to be shortened and that I was going to suffer immensely up to my death. And that's convicting. It should be convicting. It's the way this sermon challenges me personally in all three respects that we've talked about today. Number one, God's faithful are not immune from suffering. Number two, God's faithful are not given a reason for their are not often given a reason for their suffering. And number three, God's faithful are called to right response in suffering. As we close, I'd like to take us back to the text one final time. In verse 10 of chapter 2, Job asks a question which serves as the key question for the entire book. It's a question that we will end on today. If you remember, Job's wife has basically told him that considering everything that's happened to him, he should just curse God and die. And he responds by asking his wife this question in verse 10. Should we accept only good from God and not adversity? Should we accept only good from God and not adversity? It's a question for her. It's a question for him. It's a question for you. And it's a question for me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the example that you've given us in your servant Job, a righteous man who never knew the reason for his suffering, but knew it ultimately came from you, and he did not waver in his trust and obedience in responding to it. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes of faith to see you in the midst of our trials, in the midst of when we suffer. Help us to trust in your providence and your goodness, your divine control over everything in this universe as you work it all toward your perfect will. Help us to remember the end of all things, that everything in this life culminates in the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we love you. We know that you are good, that you are unchanging, and it's in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.